chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, if you're following along. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Do you just love it when you get a reading that's got some very complicated names? And you're not the one that's reading. That's good. Thank you, Prue, for getting through those. Not too many difficult ones. In this season of Matariki, we're actually starting a new series, which is reflecting on new beginnings. And so we're going to be going through that. You'll see some publicity about that coming out soon. But I want to start with a story that comes at the end of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about two men who actually are building houses. And the first one comes, and he's looking for a place to build, and he finds this kind of sandy spot on the beach, and it looks nice, it's convenient, and he can get working straight away, so he starts constructing his house, and he builds it on sand. And then the second guy, it takes a bit longer to find somewhere, and he gets to this place, and it's rocky, and it's not a convenient place, and yet and it's going to take a bit of time, and he has to put some work into it, and he builds his house, and he constructs it. And on the surface, both these houses, when they're finished, look really good. Nicely painted and decorated. They've got nice stuff on the outside and everything like that. But then what happens? The storms come. And when the storm comes and the pressure comes, something happens. The man who's built his house on sand, that house is shaking. And the floods come and it's sort of washing underneath. And so the whole thing, it becomes unstable and collapses and crashes down. The guy who's built his, who took his time, even though it was inconvenient and it was hard work and all that kind of thing, built on the rock, when the storm comes and it crashes against it and the waves and also the rain and the wind and everything, his house stands firm. It's built on a rock. It's got a solid foundation. So what we're doing in this series that we're looking at, that we're coming up, is looking at questions of faith. And the question we're asking is this: is the faith in which you and I believe, which I presume you do say you believe, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here, is the faith in which you and I believe something that's like a building on sand, or is it like something on a rock? That's what we're going to be thinking about, looking at. As Richard and Chanel have come and brought their children, dedicated their children to God, are they dedicating and trusting in sand or rock? Is this a firm foundation on which to build your family and your life? Or is it a shaky foundation? These are important questions that we need to remind ourselves and ask ourselves. Is going to church every week something you do to meet others because you just want to get out of the house? Or is it the root and foundation of the way you live your life? Do I just sing in a band? I don't sing in a band, but I used to. Do I just sing in a band and lead worship because it's a fun thing to do? Do I sing in a choir and worship because it's a fun thing to do? Or is it because I'm singing about the root and foundation of my life? Indeed, what does your life amount to? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Where is your life going? Are you just living from one day to the other? Or do you think there's a real sense of direction? Are you hopeful for the future? Are you confident about death? Is it rock or is it sand? Those are the questions that we're going to be thinking about. Many people think that the credibility of Christianity rests on this element of faith, believing. But of course, faith can be really misunderstood, can't it? Like a Walt Disney version of faith. You know, I hope I get this project done. I will just have a little bit of faith and it'll be all right. I've heard that said. And some people think about faith in another way too. They think of it in terms of a symptom of naivety or simple-mindedness. Like maybe you've had somebody say to you, you know, I wish I didn't know so much about the world as I do. Otherwise, I could believe like you. Yeah, and some people think it's like out of step with reality, like the little Sunday school boy who says, you know, faith is believing something you know isn't really true. You know, faith can be all kinds of things. What's important, of course, is that we all exercise faith all of the time, don't we? So you exercise faith when you go to a restaurant or a cafe and eat the food that they provide there, in trusting that they're not going to poison you. For example, if suddenly news broke out about your favorite restaurant that actually people were getting poisoned, you'd probably choose another restaurant to go to. Oh, we exercised faith recently in Air New Zealand. I got in that plane. It was just about to take off. And I go through in my motions, yes, this pilot has been trained. Yes, he had, you know, they've got the air qualifications. Yes, this plane has flown many flights before, just as it's going up the runway. Yes, it does lift off the ground, and it's not going to end up in the water at the end of the runway. Yes, I've got confidence holding on, but I'm reminding myself of the fact that I'm placing my faith in something that I can be confident about. Every day, thousands of planes are up there in the sky. This is not the one that's going to go down. You know, we exercise faith. You exercise faith when you turn on a light switch, even though you might not understand electricity. you exercise faith in the chair that you're sitting on. One of these chairs today we've fixed that's going to collapse in a few minutes. Just to undermine your faith a little bit. I lied, of course. But you're exercising faith in that chair that it will hold you. We exercise faith all the time. But what's important is that faith needs to have the right focus, doesn't it? In your life, in my life, as we're going on, are we just going blasé on it, or do we have the right focus? Do we know that what we're focusing on is actually trustworthy? So what we're asking the question in this series is Christianity a reasonable focus for our faith, for life? That's the question that we're asking. This is a follow-on, if you like, from the God Conversations course that we looked at, because if you're having a conversation with somebody about God, they're going to push back at some point. Do you know what you're going to say? Do you feel confident enough about your faith that you could have a conversation? This question of faith actually is something that creates a nervousness in both Christians and those who would consider themselves not Christians. Asking those questions of faith creates a nervousness for Christians because they think that if they actually ask those questions, they may find that it's not true. But for non-Christians, it's also a fearful thing because they know that if they investigate and find that Christianity is true, then it has serious demands on a person's life. So these are good questions for us to be asking. That's the theme of our new series. And the problem is that many people have actually not thought about it very much, including, I'm guessing, many of us in this room. We've come, and it's probably the thing that we've done for years, but we've actually not really thought about it and put it together. It's interesting, J.B. Phillips, who is a translator of the New Testament, said this. He said, over the years, I've had hundreds of conversations with people, many of them of higher intellectual caliber than my own, who quite obviously had no idea of what Christianity is really about. I was in no case trying to catch them out. I was simply and gently trying to find out what they knew about the New Testament. My conclusion was that they knew virtually nothing. This I find pathetic and somewhat horrifying. It means that the most important event in human history is politely and quietly bypassed, for it is not as though the evidence had been examined and found unconvincing. It has simply never been examined. And I find that in many people I have a conversation with, both Christians and those who don't profess to be Christians. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? That's the way that it is. Somebody once said it was a former Archbishop of Canterbury who said when there was a lot of noise, protests about the Christian faith and all that, I remember him saying, all the noise is down the shallow end. You know, because people have not thought about it. They make a lot of noise, but once you stop and think about it, you suddenly realize there is more to it. The serious Christian does not put her mind on the shelf. The serious Christian will give it some thought to determine whether this is sand or rock that we're believing on. And if we're going to do that, we need to face some questions. And these are some of the questions that we're going to look at. Does science contradict belief in God, for example, as Richard Dawkins says? Now, why is it that so many scientists gather together at Cambridge University at the Faraday Institute, and they're a fellowship of Christians, top scientists? And the same is at Oxford University in the UK, the Ramsey Institute. It's the same. Why is it that they, as top scientists, and there are scientists in this room who profess to believe in God at the same time? You know, those who flag it up and say it's a contradiction need to listen to all those scientists. We will look at that. Can we trust the New Testament, for example, that we're reading? If somebody says, no, you can't trust that kind of thing nowadays, why is it that the late Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was director of the British Museum in London, said this? He said, the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Why is it that such an eminent archaeologist and historian can make such a statement? We will be looking at that. How do we make sense of all the mess in the world is another question. And why so much suffering? Do you know the answer to that? Have you thought about it? Somebody's going to ask you. what are we going to respond? Or isn't it arrogance to claim that Christianity is a truth claim above every other one? What's our response to that? Or what difference does it really make to our lives anyway? As Carl Jung, the psychologist, said this, those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic misery of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves from the root of their being, from God, and then life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. So when God goes, goal goes. When goal goes, meaning goes. When meaning goes, value goes, and life turns dead on our hands. The Apostle Paul put it this way, in Christ, all things hold together. Without Christ, therefore, everything falls apart. Paul said many years before Carl Jung, when God goes, everything goes. So what are we going to do in response to that? We'll look at those questions and we'll think about them when we consider the evidence. But in the end, of course, faith has two sides to it. It has a side where you're asking questions about good evidence. Is it true? Is it a solid foundation? But also faith has another side to it, which is the act of commitment on your part and my part to that evidence to say, yes, I'm going to base my life upon it. Then you will really know. Let me give you an example. 40 years ago, Pixie and I got married. Okay? 40 years ago in September. So we'll be celebrating our 40th anniversary. Just giving notice of that. Right, so just write that here. So, cake would be lovely. Whoever said that? That would be good. Thank you. 40 years ago, at the beginning of that year, I remember going through in my head a process. If I ask Pixie to marry me, is she going to say yes? Okay, I went through that. I made up a list of stuff, you know, pros and cons about getting married and, you know, am I going to leave the 1 Corinthians 7 club? You know, you should remain single for the rest of your life. Yes, I did. I went through a bunch of stuff. Are we compatible? Will it work together? Do we have the same kind of values in life? Some of those questions that you ask yourself. And then I went to one of Pixie's best friends and I said, because I was the nervous type, I said, do you think if I ask her, she might say yes? And her friend said, well, she might. I don't know, she might. What I didn't realize was that Pixie had gone to a friend and said, when is he ever going to ask me? So all that's going through my head, working it out, and so on and so on. And then on Valentine's Day, how about that? I knew that I was a nervous type, so I arranged for Pixie's cousin, where we're staying, to go and buy some roses, some red roses. So I said, I'll be coming back and I'll need those roses. So the cousin knew that I was coming back with something special, which forced me to have to ask the question sometime between then and getting back to the house. We were on Hampstead Heath in London, outside Kenwood House. We walked around probably 14 times or something like that. As I'm trying to work this out, what will I say and how will I say it? And then we got to a stopping point and I said, will you marry me? And she took, you know, like half an hour to answer. No, she didn't. But it felt like half an hour. It was probably a couple of seconds. And she said, yes. Then I knew. Up to that point, it's all in my head, trying to work it out. But once I asked the question and committed myself to it, I knew. And it is the same with the Christian faith. You can do it in your head, which we need to do, because we need to know the answers to those questions. But you can keep it in your head and chew it all around, and you will never know until you commit yourself to say to Jesus, in a way, a similar thing, will you marry me? Will you be my friend for life? And then you know. That's what we're going to be looking at. So let's pray just for a minute. Lord, I pray that as we consider some of these questions in this next season, that you would help us to not put our minds on the shelf, but to think, to have the reasons for faith, good evidence. But we pray that you would protect us from just keeping it all at a distance and not committing. So I pray if there's anyone here in the room who's still at a distance but needs to commit because they need to know that you'll give them the courage to do it, to approach you in prayer and ask you to be real to them because they want to be real to you. We ask this for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.